scripture reading will be read in Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. And if you're looking in the Pew Bible, it's page 571. Again, that's Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. Please follow along as I read. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me."
Good morning. Happy New Year to you all. I trust that you had a very enjoyable and lovely Christmas and New Year's with your family and with your friends. We have had our services pared down for the last couple weeks. We've canceled Sunday school and our Wednesday evening prayer meetings. And we did that with the intention that you would spend some good quality time with your family, and I trust that you've done that and that that's been a blessing. But we're ready now to get back into the swing of things. You'll notice in your bulletins and also in the sign-up sheets that there's a lot going on here that's starting up this week. Looking forward to the intensive discipleship classes and the not-so-intensive discipleship classes that begin tomorrow night, as well as plenty of other activities for us to get involved in and opportunities for us to learn and grow together. So I pray and I trust that you'll take advantage of as many of those opportunities as you can. I wanted to just give a quick update here on our sister Barb Pappas's condition. And Frank, maybe you can correct me if I go off track here, but the latest that I heard was that Barb was brought into the hospital, sent to Rochester General, fearing that she had was suffering from a number of strokes and that she had received an aneurysm as a result of that. And so she was transferred to Rochester General. And when I saw her on Friday, she was in very good spirits, and she was doing fairly well. And the doctors had told her that she didn't have strokes, technically, to her brain, but instead that she had seizures. And I guess in this case, seizures are better than strokes. But there was a 60% blockage in her carotid artery, which was contributing to some of the problems, and that they are hoping to do surgery on to resolve that blockage on Tuesday morning. So we're rejoicing with Barb and her family that at this relatively good news, I guess, but it is a difficult thing enduring this kind of struggle and being laid up in hospital. We know that Chris Tonkery and Robin and other family members are serving their mother faithfully, and we just will pray for strength for the family and for Barb to make it through this trial in a God-honoring way. So would you join me in prayer as I ask the Lord's blessing on our time and also pray for some of these concerns? Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we draw near to you today, we do so with great thankfulness in our hearts for the ways that you have blessed us over the last couple of weeks. Lord, we all enjoy the Christmas holidays. We enjoy the opportunities to get together with friends and families. We look forward and we're excited about the opportunities to to just enjoy some peace and quiet and a break from the routine. And Lord, those of us who have been redeemed by the blood also love Christmas because it's a time when we remember that you sent your only Son because you so love this world. You sent your Son into the world, and Jesus Christ, eternally God, coexistent with you for all eternity, you sent him as a gift to this world. And you sent him to atone for our sins and to make a relationship proper again with you. And he has gloriously done this. And so, Lord, we have enjoyed focusing on our Savior these past few weeks, but we pray that as we head into a new year with all of its potential and with all of its potential problems, that we would not lose sight of our Savior. That visions of Christ and affections for Christ would drive us and motivate us for the living of the year 2013, or however many days that you give us to live. Father, we ask that we would not stray at all from the simple gospel, that we would recognize that the only hope that we can have in this world is being reconciled to you through the blood of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray that you would forgive us for the ways that we neglect feeding our souls with the simple truth of your gospel. And Lord, as many of us this new year resolve to read Scripture more and to pray more diligently, I ask that you would strengthen us and help us to do this with a view to love our Savior more and with a view to strengthen our worship. Lord, you know that in our congregation there are many struggles, many difficulties, many occasions for, first of all, for the devil to gain a foothold, but also occasions for us to grow in terms of faith and hope in Christ. And we pray that our faith would not give way to fear, but again, that we would keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus Christ, even as we go through these difficult situations of broken marriages and sicknesses and sorrows. We pray especially today for our sister Barb Pappas, who has been through so much in the last number of years. She has been afflicted in many ways physically. And Lord, you have brought her through all of these so far. And we just thank you that you seem to be bringing through her this latest affliction. We thank you for the wisdom that you give doctors and medical staff. But ultimately, Lord, we're thankful that you, the great physician, have cared for her soul and for her body. We pray that you continue to oversee that situation, that you would touch her with a healing hand, that you would protect her as the surgeons operate on Tuesday, and that you would, in your kind providence, restore her again to us so that we might minister to her and her to us. We ask for strength for Chris Tonkery and for Robin and for the whole family, for all those who are ministering, and for John, who is at his wife's side, that together they would be strengthened in the hope of the gospel. Father, as we turn our attention to your word, I pray that you would speak to us through these ancient words. Lord, we want to not complicate things, but we want to simply go back to your revelation of truth to us that's contained in your word. I pray that you'd help us to prize your word and treasure it, and often be found gleaning from it and digging into it. We pray now as we open it and as we think about your word and your truth that you would speak to our hearts and that you would convict us of sin, show us the ways like a mirror, let your word be a mirror to us so that we might see the ways in which we fall short of your glory and where we fail to obey. And Lord, today may we be content not merely to be hearers of the word, but also to be doers. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I just want to also say a personal word here. Thank you very much for the chance to go, for my family to go last week to Georgia to visit Jamie's family, our extended family there in Atlanta. We had a nice week. It's very good to be home, though. I know that you were incredibly blessed to have my friend Ed Trefsker with you and bringing the Word of God to you. I listened to Ed's sermon on Tuesday, And I was just thankful to the Lord for laying that on his heart, because the things that he shared with you about the whole storyline of Scripture and what God is doing through the drama of redemption in the various covenants is just so important for us to get a handle on. It's very important for us to even know what God is doing in the world and to see how the Bible is structured. And so I was thankful that he brought that to you last week, maybe some of you missed that. I know we were low in number last week, but if you're interested in hearing that sermon, it's found online, or Terry can make a copy for you. But I was glad for that. But we are, as I said, my family is glad to be back and ready to engage in ministry with you here in 2013. And this year, as a church, is pretty special for us, because 2013 marks the 30th anniversary of Grace Baptist Church. some of you have been with the church all that time, and so you will rejoice especially with us that God has been faithful to this body of believers for the last 30 years. This church was founded on some basic principles. It was founded on the belief that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God, and that all we need is the preaching and the teaching of the Bible, and what we need also is to reach out into our community with the good news of the gospel. That is why this church was founded, and now 30 years later, we have not drifted from that. In fact, we are just as eager as 30 years ago to preach this word and to proclaim this gospel and to see lost souls saved from an eternity in hell. And so that's what we're still doing. And there's a sense in which nothing has changed over the course of 30 years. But there's another sense in which a lot of things have changed over the course of 30 years. And some of you who have been here that long or for long periods of time notice that there are some big changes that have happened. For example, over the last number of years, the church has come into a fuller understanding of Reformed theology and the understanding of God's total and absolute sovereignty. Over the last number of years, the church has been brought into a better, and I would say more biblical, understanding of how a church should be governed, with elders and deacons and every member serving. Those are some changes that have been made in the last number of years. And one of the changes that many of you will likely recognize, most of those changes occurred when I wasn't here, but one of the changes that I've been able to witness in my 3 years here, I've only been here a mere 10% of the time, but I've been able to witness how this church has grown in terms of our worship. And that is an area I know that has changed. Even though I wasn't here before this, I know from the reports that this is an area that has changed quite a bit. If we were to compare where we are today with, say, 5 years ago, there's a noticeable difference. And many of those changes in terms of our worship were set into motion prior to my arrival. I know this was a passion of your former pastor, Drew Corbett, and just as he was leaving, he was preaching a sermon series on worship and addressing some of these issues. And I know from the last sermon that he ever preached that I heard, and I know from personal conversation, that this was a sermon series that he enjoyed preaching and wanted to preach the rest of it, but in the providence of God, he was interrupted and the sermon series was unfinished. And so the elders thought it would be a good idea if we went back and picked up some of those pieces and thought together about this topic of worship. So we're going to engage here in just a short sermon series for the month of January, where we are going to look again at the topic of worship, try to wrap up some of this unfinished business, and also to serve as a, to show some of you who are new what our philosophy is as a church when it comes to worship. We want to come into a better understanding of these things. And so, over the next few weeks, Lord willing, we're going to be looking to Scripture to help us determine a biblical pattern for our worship. And in particular, we're going to spend probably the bulk of our time discussing corporate worship. That is the worship that we do when we meet together as believers once or twice a week. And we'll also be looking a lot more specifically about the music of our worship, how we ought to pick songs and the styles that we ought to sing, the instrumentation that we ought to use. We want to look at some of those issues over the next few weeks. But today, this week, by way of introduction, I want to just step back from that. And I want us to understand and think about worship in a much broader sense, in a much broader understanding. I suppose I don't need to tell you nowadays that there's a lot of confusion about worship, what worship is and what biblical worship ought to look like. And whenever there's confusion and uncertainty about anything, it's very important that we go back to the basics. This is certainly true of sports. So, for example, yesterday, the World Junior Hockey Championships for those young men under the age of 20 wrapped up, and the Canadians lost. In fact, they didn't even medal, which was a problem because it ended a 14-year-old medal streak for Canadians. Canada prides themselves on the fact that we dominate hockey. But this year, the Americans won. USA skated to victory, which was much to the chagrin of Canada, because that's the one thing that they've got on America. And so when America beats them at it, it's bad news. But what happens when a sports team like the Canadian junior hockey team bombs? What happens is the coach will lovingly bring a team back to the basics. And so problems occur in a sports team when they start to overcomplicate things and forget the basic things. And so the coach will run them through drills, just the basics of skating and passing and shooting and checking and stick handling, back to the basics so that they would be brought into remembrance of the most important things. And I believe in the same way we need to get back to the basics of worship. The song that the ladies prepared for us for the meditation was a song that was very appropriate, talking about the heart of worship. And that song served to bring us, at least start us, to get back to the basics. The writer of that song is lamenting the fact that we've made worship a lot of things. We've made it a lot of things that it ought not to be. But the writer says, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about Jesus. It's all about you, Jesus. And we need to humbly repent and confess for the things that we've made it. We know that it is all about Him. And one of the best strategies, at least in my mind, for getting back to the basics anytime, is to ask some of the standard reporter questions that just help you come up with the most basic answers. You know the questions I'm talking about, right? Who, what, when, where, why? I think that's them. I think that's the right order even. And so what I'd like to do for the next few minutes is to look at some of those questions and ask those questions to Scripture about worship so that we might get back to the basics. So let's see, first of all, the what of worship, and then the why of worship, and then together we'll see the when and the where of worship, and we'll talk for a few minutes of the how of worship. So first, the what of worship. We got to begin with the most basic question, what is worship? And as we ask this question, we should recognize that many people, maybe even many of us, have a very limited, very narrow understanding of what worship is. As you know, after these Sunday morning services, I often stand at the door, and from time to time I hear people say things like this: I really enjoyed the worship today. And what they typically mean by that is, I really enjoyed the music today, right? And so that's kind of betraying an understanding that we all tend to have, which is that worship is something that we've just finished doing for the last 20 minutes. But as the song again reminds us, it's more than a song. Jesus is searching much deeper than that, but we tend to really narrow things. So some people might even think a little bit more broadly And so someone might say to me, I wasn't in worship today because I had nursery. And what they mean by that is I wasn't in the worship service. So they're broadening out not just the song part, but the whole worship service, and they're recognizing rightly that there's many more elements of worship than just music and singing, but the preaching of God's word is worship, the corporate prayers together, the taking up of the offering, that is an act of worship, and so all this together is worship. But that too is narrow, isn't it? Do you think what God wants us to do in worship takes place in just 90 minutes a week? Certainly we need to think more broadly than just the songs or even just the worship service that we're in. And one of the most, I think, helpful definitions of worship is one that your former pastor brought out, and actually Dathan Corbett, I think, brought out as well, and it's this. Worship is my loving response to all God is and does with all I am and do. Let me read that again and you think about it. Worship is my loving response to all God is and does with all I am and do. And I think that is a really good definition of worship. The right response to the person and the work of the Almighty God is to dedicate all that we are and all that we do in the service and for the praise and for the adoration of that God. And if that's the case, then that surely entails more than just 20 minutes a week or even more than just 90 minutes a week. Worship then needs to be a total person and all of life response in reality. Now, I plan to say more about this in just a minute, but for now, I want you to notice something from the example of Isaiah, the passage that Logan read for us just a few minutes ago in Isaiah chapter 6. I invite you to turn back there if you've closed it. Isaiah chapter 6, it's a wonderful picture of what true worship looks like in the throne room of God in the heavens. Vision that Isaiah had of the living God. And I want you to just kind of picture the setting here. It's really a majestic setting. Isaiah, we read, sees the Lord and he's high and he's lifted up. The train of his robe is filling the temple, which indicates his great glory and his great majesty. In other words, what we're saying here is Isaiah saw God for all that he is. And the angels saw this as well. And the angels, known as seraphim, they responded to this vision of God. They responded to this reality of all God is with worship. You can see this. They covered their face and their feet with their wings, and they called out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." So that's what the angels did. The angels worshiped God. Once they responded by worship when they saw God in all of his glory and all his majesty. But what was Isaiah's response? Look at your text. His first response is to understand when he sees God for all he is, he sees himself immediately by contrast for all that he is. And in contrast to an almighty, all-holy, righteous God, what is Isaiah? What are we? Well, we're undone and we're unrighteous. We are sinful. And it makes any rational person say, "Woe is me." In other words, I'm in big trouble here. When I see how holy God is and when I see how sinful I am by comparison, I'm in big trouble unless something happens. But the glory of the gospel is the fact that God does something about that situation. He does something about our sin problem because we can't approach him with our sin. We can't do anything for him because of our sin. It's an inseparable barrier between us. Inseparable unless God himself acts. And the glorious gospel is this, that through Jesus Christ, God has acted to atone for our sin and to free us from guilt. In the image that we have in Isaiah is an angel coming with a hot coal to touch the lips of Isaiah. But in the fullness of the revelation of God, we know that ultimately how God deals with our sin problem is through the shed blood of his only Son, Jesus Christ. And he atones for our sin, and he frees us from guilt. And what this allows is it frees us up now to worship him. And so what is Isaiah's next response? As God is asking kind of rhetorically, he's asking, knowing full well the answer, God is asking who is going to go for him, who is going to speak to these people. And Isaiah responds by saying, "Here I am, send me." And what this helps us understand is that Isaiah's act of worship, his response when he saw that all of who God is and all of what God did, his response was to dedicate his life in service for this God. And that is what we're called to in worship as well. It's to, in love, respond to all that God is and does with all that we are and do. It's an all of life proposition. True worship is also, I want to say, bound up with the idea of service and labor and work. So, for example, when you look at a number of the words in the Bible that are translated as worship, those are words that, in the first place, refer to service or labor, rolling up your sleeves, getting to work, doing hard work. One of those words is the word liturgos, which is a word for an action or a work. It's the word that we get liturgy, which is a word that's used in high church traditions where they use a lot more formal, you know, smells and bells in order to worship God. That's called a liturgy, and it comes from this word which means work or service. And I think that this is an important concept for us to come to grips with, because we sinfully view worship a lot of times as something that we need to receive passively rather than actively. And so sometimes I hear most people only have good things to say, at least publicly. They might harbor different thoughts, but every once in a while, someone will come right out and say, "I didn't really get much out of worship today." Maybe you've had that in private conversations with people. Now, there's a bunch of things wrong with that kind of a statement, as you can imagine. First, it is far too narrow of a definition of worship. It refers only to likely the worship service that they have just been a part of. But it also assumes that worship is a passive activity, that person comes into worship expecting to get something out of it for themselves, kind of like the worship is just to wash over them, and they just passively receive it without having to do any kind of work or activity. But when a person complains like this, what is lost in their understanding is the truth that if we are to truly worship according to biblical standards, then we need to roll up our sleeves and we need to work at it. It's a labor of love. It's a diligent service. It's a work. It's active, not passive. Now, there's a ton of practical implications that we could talk about, but we frankly don't have the time for it. I trust that the Holy Spirit would lay some of those things on your heart. But I do want to just point your attention to one, because it's born out of my own personal experience, and I can speak to it with some kind of authority. And I need to tell you that when I grew up, my parents, I guess by most standards, you could say that they were pretty strict. There's a lot of rules that they had for us. And a lot of those rules, I remember really resenting at the time. One of those rules was that I was not allowed to play hockey like all my friends did. I never would have made it to the World Junior Championship because I never was allowed to play competitive hockey in a league. And the reason for that is because in Canada, the vast majority of practices and games and tournaments occurred on Sundays. And that was not something that our family prized above serving the Lord. And so, but I resented it at the time, like I said, because all of my friends were playing and they were getting better, progressively better than I was at hockey, and that was no fun. But that was a rule that I came to appreciate in time. I'm so glad that my father was firm on that. Another rule that I really hated at the time was related to that, and that is that we were not allowed to go out on Saturday night with our friends. We could watch hockey night in Canada, first couple of periods, and then we'd had to go to bed. If we did go out, we had to be in by 9, which was a big problem because, you know, that was really cramping the style of my friends to have to go out and then drop me back off at 9 o'clock, just when the party was getting started. And I remember a lot of Christian rock concerts were on Saturday nights, and so I had to miss out on a lot of stuff because my parents had the rule that we needed to get to bed early on Saturday night. Now, why was that? To be rested for Sunday the next day. I asked my dad, why can't I go out? And he lovingly said to me, well, it's because my dad's a pastor as well. And he says, well, when I get up there to preach on Sunday, I have the not so great privilege of seeing all of your friends who did go out the night before. And all I see is their eyelids. And now that I'm a pastor, I can kind of see what he's saying. But my father loved me enough to be firm on that very difficult rule so that I would learn that Sunday morning isn't just something that you drag yourself into, that you just come to with little bit of gas in the tank, maybe even running on fumes from the night before. And that is because worship is work. Even if it was passive, it wouldn't be good news to just passively receive something when you're totally exhausted. But to understand that worship is a labor of love and a service and something that you need to actively engage in, well, in order to do that, you need to be prepared and you need to be rested. You need to be ready. This is true. You know that this is true with your physical work, with your jobs. If you've got a job to go to early on Friday morning, you don't stay out late Sunday night. You get a good night's sleep because you know that you're going to have to work hard and you're going to be fully engaged in your job. Well, why on earth would we do anything different when we come to the idea that we're coming together as a church to worship the living God corporately? Why would we deal with that any differently? Well, again, lots that I could say about that, but I just wanted to share that this was something that I had to learn the hard way, and I'm still learning it as well. So we've seen that many of the words in the Bible carry the idea of work and service and labor and diligence. But I also want to bring to your attention that there are a number of other words in Scripture that are translated as worship that carry with it the idea of bowing and bending our knees in homage, in adoration, in prayer, in praise. When we worship, we anything, forget about God for a second, but when we worship anything, and we can worship anything, we are recognizing the value of it and the worth of it. In fact, our English word worship comes from the root worth. It's really worth-ship. We're recognizing the worth and the value in something or someone, and we are responding accordingly to that. When we come to worship the Savior, we're recognizing immediately His superiority. We're acting like Isaiah did and recognizing that He is high and lifted up. So we recognize the value and the honor and the worth of the God that we're serving. That definitely ought to be a vital part of our worship. Not just that it's work, but also that we're recognizing the worth of our God. And so our worship ought to be directed towards God. That's another thing wrong with saying, I didn't get anything out of worship. Well, you shouldn't. It's not designed for you. It's directed towards the God of heaven. It's recognizing His value and His worth and His superiority. And so the question to ask, if you want to evaluate what you thought of the worship service, whether our worship service can improve. The question to ask is not what more can I get out of it, but what more can I give? Directed at God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. Well, again, with any of these things, there's so much more we could say, different avenues that we can go down, but I just want to keep moving on, and this time to the why of worship. Why, if that's what worship is, why do we worship? And very simply, we worship because that's what we are created to do. God, for his eternal glory, created beings who would worship him and adore him. This is certainly true of the angels. Those angels that we see in Isaiah chapter 6 were created for the express purpose of standing around the throne 24/7, showering praise and adoration on the living God. That is what those angels were created for, and they were faithful to do it. But nothing is different in terms of the purpose of creation for mankind. We were created to do the same thing. On Wednesday evenings at our prayer service, we're going through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And even if you don't know anything about that catechism, you probably know the question and answer to the first question, and that is, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's our purpose. That's why we were created, to glorify God, to worship him, to praise him, and at the same time to delight in the fact that we are created for that purpose. So that's incentive to do it, right? Because when we worship God, we're doing the very thing that we were created to do. You can run around and you can try all sorts of things in this world in order to find your purpose and to find some kind of happiness. But the truth of the matter is that you will only find your true joy and your true delight in the thing that you were created to do, and that is to worship the living God. We know this from Genesis chapter 1. We know that God created man and woman, and he placed them in a garden. He showered his riches upon them. He gave them beautiful scenery. He gave them delicious food to eat. There was one stipulation, though, and that is they should not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you know the rest of the story, where once they had perfect fellowship with God. They used to walk with him in the cool of the day and enjoy unbroken relationship with him, uninhabited worship of him, while sin came into the world by an act of disobedience. And the result of that is that sin came into our hearts and into our nature, corrupted all that we are. And so even though we were created to worship, we, because of our sin, pervert that. And we are still worshiping beings. Every single person who's created is still created for worship and still finds that he must worship something. But the problem is, in our sin, we have turned, and as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, our sin is that we, instead of worshiping our Creator, we worship instead created things. And so this is not necessarily restricted to idols and things that we carve out of wood or stone. But it's things like money that we talked about in Sunday school. It's things like our own reputations. It's things. It's our families. Sometimes we idolize our families and we worship our families. We couldn't live without them. We think the highest value and the highest worth that we can place on anything is our family or any of these things. We are worshiping beings. That's inescapable. But the problem is that we don't worship God like we ought to. But thankfully, the story continues. And this is, again, where I'm so thankful that Ed brought this last week to your attention, that these are movements through the storyline of Scripture, creation, fall. Thankfully, the story continues, and that God, just like he did with Isaiah, he's done something about our sin. He sent a Savior, and something greater than a burning coal has touched our lips. God has provided atonement for sin, freedom from guilt, through Jesus Christ. And what God is doing in the process of salvation of sinners is that he's recreating worshipers of him. That's what God is all about. He's turning us from worshiping created things back to worshiping the Creator that we were designed to do. And so, for example, Jesus, when he's talking to the woman at the well, in the Samaritan woman, and she wants to get off on a theological debate about worship, Jesus says this to her, "But the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." God is about the business of seeking and saving worshipers for his glory. And praise the Lord, he's done that in a number of our lives here today. And it's our prayer that all of us here today would experience the salvation that God is doing through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you're here today, I would just urge you to repent of your sin, to recognize the atonement that comes through the shed blood of Jesus, and to put all of your hope and all of your trust in Christ. You can do the thing that you were created to do, and that is to give your Creator the full worth and value and praise that's due his name. So worship isn't just what we're created for, it's what we're redeemed for as well. Another verse, I guess the base verse that Ed preached last week, 1 Peter 2:9, it was this: "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Why? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." In other words, what I'm trying to say, what that verse is saying, is that we were redeemed for worship. This is what God has bought us for. This is why he's made us a people for his own possession. So my question for you is this: are you living according to your created purpose? Are you living according to your redeemed purpose? Are you worshiping your Creator like he has intended for you, and like he has designed you would find your ultimate and your deepest joy in doing? Is that your experience today? Let's move on to look at the when and the where of worship. Another important thing I think that Ed brought to you last week was the fact that God, in this great story of redemption, God is doing things, he's working with people through various covenants. And so you briefly, I know, looked at a number of those covenants. And there's, when you look at those covenants, there's a lot of continuity. There's a lot of things that are the same throughout them, but there's a lot of discontinuity as well, things that drastically change. And one element of continuity between, say, the Mosaic Law and the New Covenant is the fact that all throughout, the greatest commandment was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength." And the second is like it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Those are the greatest commandments, and those are unchanging throughout all of the Bible, throughout all of time. But the way that God requires that we do those things does change. And so, for example, if you were to study the way that the old covenant believers worshipped, you would see that it's very different from the way that we worship today. For them, there was very specific times and holy days, where we get our word holidays, holy days and seasons that they would worship. There were feasts and sacrifices. There were very specific places that they could worship, that they must worship. And so, for example, you read that the household of Israel would travel to a place to worship, like Jerusalem, whether it be in a tabernacle or a temple. And that's because the presence of God was in those places in a peculiar way. And so there was a lot of law, a lot of stipulation about the specific times and places, the whens and the wheres of worship in the Old Covenant. But there are some significant differences in the covenant. And we, as New Covenant believers, are not bound to many of those specific times and places. There's a major change. No longer is our worship to be confined to specific days and times and seasons, and no longer is it to be confined in certain spaces or places, holy places, if you will. Instead, what we find when we read the New Testament, looking for God's pattern for our worship, what we find is what we said before, that worship is to be an all-of-life endeavor. That is, we're not to just come into a place at a certain time and worship and then go on and live our lives. Rather, worship is an all-of-life proposition. There are dozens of texts that I could point you to prove this point, but for the interest of time, I'm only going to mention two. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says this, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Our worship happens even when we're doing the mundane things of life like eating and drinking. It's designed for the glory and the praise and the worship of God. And probably the most well-known text along these lines is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. There's a big change in Romans as well. The first 11 chapters, Paul is intent on showing us all who God is. But then, beginning in verse 12, he wants us to focus on our response to all that God is. And how does he tell us to respond? Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, in light of all that God is, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. For this is holy and acceptable to God, your spiritual act of worship." What is worship in the new covenant? It's all of life. It's a sacrifice of your whole body and your whole person. Like our definition says, it's all that you are and do, responding to all that God is and does. All of life. I think this is crucial for us to understand, because we often go wrong. If we slip up and speak incorrectly about worship, that's acceptable. I don't want anyone to be afraid of making comments to me at the door for fear that they'll show up in a sermon sometime. I understand. I make the same mistakes as well. We often talk about worship way too narrowly. But a bigger mistake is that we often use an old covenant way of thinking and an old covenant way of living. And what I mean by that is that we make distinctions between the secular and the sacred. And so, for example, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple, those are holy places, and everything outside of it is not holy. It's different. And to be quite frank, this is one of the major errors of the Roman Catholic Church. They maintain a distinction between secular life, what the bulk of us do in our average working day, and holy living, sacred life. And so, for example, monks and nuns are called to a sacred life, whereas the rest of us working stiffs are in the secular world. But I want you to see from Scripture that is a false dichotomy. That is an old covenant way of thinking. What we need to recognize is that all of this world, all of this life is God's. And there's nothing, we don't come into this sanctuary and it's a special holy place. Some people treat it like this. I think I've told you before of the story of the older ladies who came to do vacation Bible school at our church, and they handed out suckers at the end of each day, and they warned us with the fear of God that we could eat the suckers, but we are not to litter on the church property. And it wasn't just because church property, you know, we all left that, their admonition, thinking that it would be okay to litter on the next door neighbor's property, but don't you dare litter on the church property, because the church is holy and sacred. We even call it a sanctuary, which comes from the root word sanctus, meaning holy. We think in terms of these categories, and it gets us into trouble, because we think that we can We can live the rest of our lives in the world, in the secular world, and just do kind of worldly stuff, not have much of a mind for God, and then come together for worship on Sunday for 20 minutes or for 90 minutes, and then flick it on like a switch and worship God, and then go back to our regular day lives. But if that's your thinking, then it's no wonder the worship that we enjoy or fail to enjoy here as we meet together to worship, it's no wonder that it's so poor so often. And that's because many people are not worshiping with all of their lives in the rest of the week. And they come here expecting to just turn it on and to have a really wonderful experience with God, but they haven't had a wonderful experience with God for the rest of the week. It's wrong to create these categories of life. Here's my work life, here's my family life, and here's my church life. And that I actually enter into the church life when I enter into the physical building of the church. That's wrong thinking. And it gets us messed up when we come to worship God. Worship in the new covenant is an all of life. Whether we eat or drink or work or change diapers or cook meals, all of it is to be done for the glory of God. All of it is to be worship directed towards our heavenly Creator, the thrice holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, my time's up. We've got one more point. You'll be happy to know that I'm not going to talk about the how of worship, because we're going to spend the next 3 weeks, Lord willing, talking about that. This is something, the how really flows quite naturally out of the when and the where. If all of life is worship, well, how we are to worship is, when you go to work tomorrow, is to work hard unto the glory of God. Not unto man, but unto God. And to reflect in your work and in your character the realities of the God that you serve. Your work should reflect the fact that the God that you serve is highly valuable and worthy and prized. Your whole life ought to be a reflection on that. And so we've talked about a broader understanding of worship, all of life, but what I'm going to do in the next few weeks is to narrow it back down and to talk about the worship that we enjoy together as a body of believers. And even more narrowly, to talk about the worship that has to do with our singing and our songs of praise and hymns of praise. Well, I think that's a good place to leave off. I'm excited about talking about some of these things with you, and again, looking to God who has given all that we need for life and godliness and for worship in his Bible, these ancient words. I'm going to pray as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song, and I would encourage you again to stay, even if you haven't brought any food. There's always plenty of food, lots of leftovers, so stay and enjoy a fellowship meal with us, and then we'll gather afterwards for the Lord's Supper. Let's pray.